outline in your bulletin. There's a printed message at both exits, and if you want to grab one, feel free to get up and go get one. They are also online, and for about the last 20 years or so online, so you can access all of those. We're working our way through Romans, and this week we come to chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. I struggled with kind of where to cut it off here, and there's a lot crammed in, but we're going to, by God's grace, cover all of these verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." The good news is, you've just inherited $10 million from a distant relative that you haven't seen in decades. The bad news, nobody told you about it. And so your life is no different. It's the same as it always is, because you couldn't act on it. See, the truth is, good news is only good news for you if you hear about it and you can act on it. Now, the gospel is the best news in the whole wide world, and yet for about 2 billion, 28% of the earth's population, it's not good news. They've never heard about it. They don't have access to hear the gospel. You can view it another way and say there are 16,789 people groups in the world. Of those, 6,954, that's 41.4%, are still unreached. And when I say unreached, what I mean is an unreached or a least reached people group is a group in which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to spread the gospel among their fellow people. Now, of these almost 7,000 unreached groups, there are 2,087 that are over 50,000 in population. So almost the size, or larger in many cases, we're talking millions, the size of Flagstaff or bigger. As I said, many of them are bigger than the population of Arizona. The one our daughter is seeking to reach is more than double the population of Arizona. Here's the tragic thing. Out of every $1 U.S. dollar of Christian giving to all causes, less than 1 cent goes toward pioneer church planting among these least reached people groups. If you want to read more on this, I encourage you, the place I got most of those statistics is called joshuaproject.net. There's all kinds of statistics there about the current state of our mission efforts. And I encourage you to go on that website and educate yourself and allow God to burden your heart with it. Now, in our text, Paul makes a very simple point, and I predict that this simple point, when it grips your heart, will change your life in some significant way. His point is that since the gospel is good news for all, we must proclaim it to all. It's easy to say, but not so easy to do, is it? Now, Paul was trying to set the stage here for his journey through Rome. He hoped to enlist the support of the Roman Church as he went on west, hoping to get all the way to Spain. We don't know if he made it. To do that, he had to deal with two major criticisms. First of all, some said, Paul, your gospel, your message undermines and trashes the Old Testament, the law of Moses. The second criticism was, your ministry to the Gentiles erases a fundamental distinction that we, the Jews, are God's special people, and those Gentile dogs, why? They don't deserve the time of day. So here, Paul cites the Old Testament repeatedly. It's easy to see in my Bible, the New American Standard puts Old Testament quotes in small caps. He quotes it in verse 11, verse 13, verse 15, plus, as we'll see next week, in verse 16, 18, 19, 20, and 21. He is letting his people know, I'm not making this up, folks. This is coming right out of the Jewish scriptures, and here it is. And so Paul bases his message on the Old Testament. And he shows that the same Lord is Lord of all people, and that this Lord has given one message for all people to be saved. And so in verses 11 through 13, Paul makes the point, this gospel is good news for all. And then in verses 14 and 15, he shows, we must therefore proclaim it to all. First of all, verses 11 to 13 then, the gospel is good news for all people. Let me read it again. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now in verse 11, Paul is citing from Isaiah 28:16. And back up, if you remember, in chapter 9, verse 33, he quoted the same verse, only there he quoted the whole verse. Here he only cites the last part of it. And he changes the singular he into a more broad whoever to emphasize how wide the application is. Then in verse 12, he explains why the broader application is valid. Namely, there's one Lord, folks, and he's Lord of all people. And he's given one message for all people to be saved. And then in verse 13, he shows that he's not making this up. It comes right out of the Jewish scriptures. And he cites Joel 2:32, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so his point is that the gospel is good news for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, if they will respond to it. Three things to point out here in these first few verses. First of all people have one primary need, and that is to be saved before they die and they face God's judgment. Now, Paul is showing how wide the message is. Whoever, you'll notice, is in verse 11, and he repeats it in verse 13, and then in verse 12 he says there's no distinction. So he's just throwing open the doors and widening the message to say it's for everyone. In chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Paul used that phrase, no distinction. He said there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the bad news. We're all under condemnation. But here, there's no distinction. The same Lord is Lord for all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And so here he is throwing open the door with the good news and showing that anyone who calls on him will receive his abundant spiritual riches. But before someone will do that, they have to realize the truth of Romans 3, 22 and 23. That is, they're under condemnation. They have sinned against a holy God, and they're in deep trouble, and they need to be saved. And that is the fundamental need of all people, but all people don't see it. It's important to keep that in mind if you're ever able to share the Lord with an educated person. We got a bunch of them just a few blocks south of here. And sometimes you get intimidated by them because they seem so erudite, to use an educated word. They just seem out there. And they've got their arguments for why evolution is true and why the Bible is full of contradictions and why a loving God couldn't exist with all the suffering in the world. Surely He would do something about it if He's compassionate and loving. They got their arsenal of objections. I'm here to tell you all of those are a smokescreen. They are to keep you at arm's length because they don't want you to get close to what their real need is. And their real need is you're talking to a sinner who is under the condemnation of a holy God. And that sinner is going to die someday soon, and he's going to face eternal judgment if he doesn't repent and receive Christ. And he's got present sins in his life. You can guarantee it. Everybody does. He's got past sins that have caused consequences in his life. And you got to cut through all the smoke and come down to, what about you and God? See, you're a sinner, and there's a Savior. And that one message applies to educated people. It applies to the guys out in the jungle that can't read or write or anything. It's one message for all people. I love the story. I think I've shared it with you before, but on one occasion, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was certainly not uneducated. He was a medical doctor and rising in the ranks of England's medical doctors. He was associate with a man who was the medical doctor to the king and queen. And he gave it all up to become a preacher. And on one occasion, he had an opportunity to preach at an Anglican church in Oxford. And the church was populated with many Oxford students. And it was announced that after his message, Dr. Lloyd-Jones would be available in a room off the main sanctuary for questions and answers. And he went there assuming there might be a handful, and the room was packed. And this one young, brilliant Oxford student stood up with the first question, and he proceeded in the mode of a polished university debater to kind of butter up the preacher, you know, and give him some compliments. And then he proceeded to say, "But I have one great difficulty with the sermon," he said. I could not see how that sermon could not equally well have been preached to a bunch of farm laborers or common people." And when he said that and sat down, there was quite a ripple of laughter throughout the room. Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones got up and said, "Well, I'm most interested in the question," he said, "but I can't quite see the difficulty with it." He said, "I'm assuming that all of you Oxford University undergraduates and any graduates that are here are just common human clay, and you're all miserable sinners like the rest of mankind." And so he said, "Quite deliberately, I preached my message as it would be preached to any farm laborers, because you all have the same need." And when he said that, he got quite a lot of laughter and even some cheering. And he had them all on his side from that point, and they gave him a very good hearing from then on. But the point is, every person you talk to is a sinner, and every person has need of a Savior. It's one message for all. And you got to keep that in mind also if you talk to good people. You know, we sometimes talk to good people and we think erroneously, well, they don't need a Savior. I mean, look at how kind and loving they are. I mean, this guy is a nice guy. This guy puts most Christians to shame. You know, I don't have a message for him. That's a lie. That's false. That good person, and he would probably agree with you, although he might not say so, but that good person is comparing himself with others. And he's saying, in effect, "God, I thank you. I'm not like all these other people. I'm such a good guy." He's priding himself in his self-righteousness, and those are terrible sins before the holy God. And often this good person is the most difficult kind of person to reach, because you've got to penetrate through and convince him, no, you may be good on human terms, but with the holy God, you're in deep, deep trouble. One way to do that, by the way, is just share God's law with him. And if you can't remember all 10 commandments, just remember the 2 great ones. Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you always, and do you now, love your neighbor, in fact, as much as you love yourself? Those 2 convict us all. But because people are sinners, they all have the same basic need. They need a Savior before they die and face God's judgment. The second truth that comes out of these verses is that all people need one message. And that message is the good news that whoever believes in Christ, whoever believes in Jesus, will not be put to shame. In the New American Standard, not be disappointed at the end of verse 11 is literally not be put to shame. And it doesn't refer to psychological shame. It refers to being condemned at the judgment. It's got judicial connotations here. It means that at the judgment, God will vindicate the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, let's just be honest. We've all got these secret closets, and we keep them barred shut. But if the door were opened, and all the junk in there was hauled out to public view, we'd all die of embarrassment. Have you ever thought about how embarrassing it would be if you couldn't control your thoughts, and as soon as a thought popped in your mind, it came out verbally? I mean, goodness, that would just be horrible. Or what about if it got instantly posted on Facebook? You hadn't even said it, and boom, it's on your Facebook page. You know, I just heard on NPR this morning that Facebook now is going to have a history link where you can go in and read the dirty past of all the postings that somebody's ever put on Facebook. And you got a week to clean that off. I know a lot of you are going home and going on Facebook very quickly. Make sure that gets cleaned off there. Because we've all got this stuff from the past, and it's embarrassing. And yet we live our lives before the God before whom all things are open and laid bare. He knows our every thought before we think it. And so there's no escape. You can't hide it from God. Here's the good news. On the cross, Jesus bore all of the crud, all of the shame, all of the guilt that you and I deserve. So that, as we saw in Romans 8:1, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul explains in verse 12 that this good news applies equally to the religious Jew and the pagan Gentile. There's no distinction, because the same Lord is the Lord of all. Now, some commentators, by the way, try to argue that Lord there means God the Father. I think in light of the context, Jesus is Lord, verse 9. The whole section of chapter 10 is focused on Jesus as Lord. I think that he is the Lord of all, who is abounding in riches for all who call upon him. But either way, we have the assurance here that there are riches of God's grace for all who call upon the name of the Lord, whether you're the Ross pagan or a self-righteous, proud Jew. You know, Paul loves to talk about the riches of Christ. I put most of the references in the notes there. I can't quote them all for sake of time, but let me just run you through a few. Here's Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? Or Romans 9:23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He goes on to say, and that's us who believe. 2 Corinthians 8:9, I love this one. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Or Ephesians has a bunch. Here are some from Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, it won't run out throughout eternity. There's just more and more and more and more. Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Or Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And so the point of our text is, it doesn't matter how sordid, how terrible, how bad your past may be. If you'll come to the cross, you'll find riches, inexhaustible riches of grace. That means undeserved favor that God is ready to pour out on the repentant sinner who believes in Jesus. And that applies to every person. It applies to every race. It applies to people from every walk of life. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. So all people have one primary need, and that is to be saved before they die and face God's judgment. And all people need one message, and that is this great news that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter what your past. There are riches and more riches and inexhaustible riches for everyone who will come to Christ. The third truth here before we move on is that all people need to hear that there is one and only one way to be saved, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul expresses the way to be saved in two synonymous phrases here. To believe in Him in verse 11, and to call upon Him or to call upon His name in verse 12 and in verse 13. Now, in verse 14, he's going to distinguish these two, calling and believing, and I'll explain that in a moment. But here, I take it, he uses them to mean the same thing. To believe in Christ means that you rely on Him or you trust Him as the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty that you deserve. And that means that He died. The term that Paul uses back in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 is, He died as the propitiation. It's not a common word in our day, but it means the atoning sacrifice that stopped the wrath of God toward sinners who are in Christ. That's the idea of it. God is justly wrathful toward sin and sinners, because He is holy. He must be. He cannot tolerate sin. What's the answer? Christ stepped in our place, bore that penalty we deserve, and if your trust is in Christ, then He places His righteousness over you as a robe. He takes the penalty that you deserve. So to believe in Christ means, first of all, you stop believing in yourself as, well, I'm a pretty good person, I can cut it. No, you can't. You got sin. And you start believing in Jesus alone as the one who bore your penalty. That's what it means to believe in Christ. Now, then in verse 13, Paul cites Joel 2:32 again. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter, by the way, cites that same verse in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. But to call on the Lord and to call on His name means all that He is and all of His attributes. To call on the Lord implies I'm in trouble. You know, I don't call on the police unless there's a serious need, or the fire department or the ambulance or whatever. When you call on someone, help! I need to be rescued. I cannot save myself in this situation. I need help. That's the idea of calling. And of course, that's reinforced by that word saved. You don't need to be saved if you're doing basically okay, as I pointed out last week. If life is going well and, you know, you're just bouncing along and you just need a few pointers on how to sort of redirect things, you don't need to be saved. Salvation is for those who are lost. It's for those who are condemned and cannot save themselves. And so the fact is, the Bible says we can offer nothing to God for our own salvation. We can't bring our good works and tip the scale. You know, we can't offer promises. God, I'll clean up my life. I'll go be a missionary. All of this. No, 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 no. You come, as the song says, just as I am, without one plea. I'm a guilty sinner. I have nothing to offer. Another hymn goes, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You come empty, and he saves you. You come like the man in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, and you cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so Paul's main point here is that the gospel, the good news, is good news for all people, because any guilty sinner, I don't care what they have done, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John Bunyan, the great man who spent 12 years in Bedford jail because of preaching the gospel, and who wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was there, he's got a wonderful treatise called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And the whole thing builds on the verse in Luke 24:47, where Jesus spoke to his apostles just before his ascension, and he said that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And then he added this, beginning with Jerusalem. And Bunyan takes that last phrase, beginning with Jerusalem, and writes a whole book on it. And his point is this, Jerusalem was the place where wicked sinners crucified the Holy Son of God. And Jesus stipulates and says, start there. Start there. And of course, Bunyan's point is, we're all Jerusalem sinners. We all would have been there in the crowd saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And Jesus says, start there with the good news. There's forgiveness for those people if they'll repent and believe in me. What could be better news than that? That is the great news that we have to proclaim. And so Jesus says, proclaim it to all the nations. Start in Jerusalem. And then go, because there's Jerusalem sinners all over the world. And that's Paul's second point here in verses 14 and 15. That since the good news is for all, we must proclaim it to all. Let me read verses 14 and 15 again. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, I can just skim these verses here, but let me, before we get into these verses, let me address a common criticism that is launched by people. These are Christian people, and they deny that God is sovereign in the matter of salvation. Okay? There are many Christians who deny that. And what they will say is, well, if you believe that God sovereignly chooses all who are saved, then it's pointless to go share the gospel, because whoever's going to be saved will be saved, and whoever isn't going to be saved will be lost. So what's the point? You've probably heard that criticism. I have. Here's the answer. The man that wrote Romans 9 wrote Romans 10. Same guy. There's no contradiction between Romans 9 and Romans 10. Paul is a very logical man. Paul is a very careful theologian, and he wrote both. And in Romans 9, he wrote about how God chose Jacob in the womb before the twins did good or evil, and God hated Esau in the womb before the twins did good or evil. God is sovereign in salvation. He wrote that. In Romans 10, he wrote, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and so how will they hear without a preacher? Let's go out and tell them. There's no contradiction there. You see, God who chooses who will be saved chooses the means for how they'll be saved. And the means is we got to go and preach to them. And I don't understand it all. I don't think anybody does. But we preach the gospel to all people, knowing that God is powerful to save those who are His elect. And let me just throw in one other thing. I didn't put this in the notes, but if God cannot save by His sovereign power, then going out and preaching the gospel is futile, because you can't talk a dead sinner into believing in Jesus. It's impossible. They can't hear. They don't understand. They don't have a brain to understand the gospel unless God opens their minds and God works the miracle of regeneration in their hearts. And so the view of Paul in Romans 9 and 10 is obviously the biblical view, and that is God is sovereign. We proclaim the message. God mysteriously takes that message, quickens the dead, and saves everyone whom He has determined to save. Now, Paul here strings together this long logical list of rhetorical questions to explain the process of how the gospel goes forth, and then at the end of verse 15, he backs it up with Scripture. Now, let me start backwards, because he kind of, it starts with a foundation and it builds out, but you have the outward part in verse 14, the end result, and the foundation is in verse 15. So they're sending, preachers are sent out, the preachers preach, people hear, people believe, people call on the Lord. That's the order here. So I'm going to take them in that order. First, the sending. And under this point, I want to say we should be asking the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. In verse 15, first part, how will they preach unless they're sent? Now, God had saved Paul. As you know, he was bent on destroying the church. God saved him, and God said, you are my chosen vessel. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. What an irony. Paul, the militant Gentile hater, and God says, I got a plan for your life. Here it is. You go to these people you hate and tell them about my good news that I'm going to save everyone who believes. It's a modern-day Jonah. But in this case, Paul obeyed. He didn't rebel like Jonah did. But the church, so God is the one who sends, but the church affirms the calling and the sending. Acts 13, the church there sends out Paul and Barnabas for the work that God had appointed them to do. To take the gospel to every nation, as Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, means people are going to have to go out and learn a new language and a new culture to bridge that gap. Otherwise, the message is not going to bridge the cultural gap, is it? And the linguistic barriers. And that's hard work. Now, Jesus instructed us, Matthew 9:38, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. And that means that you and I who have experienced God's grace should be praying for workers to be sent out from us. Now, here's the catch. When they go out, you got to support them with money, prayer, contact, emotional support, because it's tough out there. They're in a new culture, trying to rear a family in a foreign, hostile environment. I mean, just talking to my daughter about all of the logistics. How do you get a couch home when you don't have a car and there's no public transportation that has a couch? You know, we just take it for granted. I'll borrow Joe's pickup and get the couch home. Where do you buy the couch? They don't have furniture stores on the corner. You know, where do you get milk and bread? They don't have super Walmarts and other stores. It's complicated living there. And we got to be in touch with these folks and lift them up in prayer and support them in every way. And here's the other dangerous thing about this, asking the Lord for sending out workers. He might tap you on the shoulder rather unceremoniously and say, you, I want you to go. Gulp. And then you got to go. First thing then is sending. Second is preaching. The ones go out, proclaim the authoritative message of the king regarding his son. And don't put a stained glass, face on preach and preaching. It comes from a Greek word meaning a herald. And the herald was the guy. They didn't have mass communication then. So the king wants to communicate a message to people way out there, hundreds of miles away in his kingdom. He sends a herald. The herald goes and he doesn't make up stories. He gives the message of the king, straightforward. He can't tweak it. Ooh, that's kind of a hard message, king. You know, they're going to stone me if I tell them that. Go tell them. Gulp. You got to tell them the message. And so those sent out with the gospel can't tweak it and say, well, you know, this is kind of offensive to these folks, and so we're going to massage it a little bit and put it in a form that may be a little more palatable to them. That's happening right now in America, by the way, and it's happening in Muslim countries, even with Bible translations that are changing the Son of God because that's offensive to Muslims. And it's changing the very nature of the gospel and of the Godhead. Can't do that. We have to tell people the bad news. You've sinned against a holy God. And if you died today, you'd face His eternal judgment. Then we tell them the good news. But Jesus Christ came to bear your sin on the cross. And if you'll repent of your sin and trust in Christ, He will give you eternal life as a free gift. And so, you know, you got to confront people, and this is universal. People all think they're good. They do. It's just part of, after the, it's ironic, isn't it? We're all fallen in sin, and yet here we are all muddy and dirty in sin, and we all say, I'm clean. I'm a good guy. That is all across the board. I think you could go to a tribe of cannibals, and they'd say, well, we're ethical cannibals, you know. We do it the right way. It's just... everywhere that people think they're good. So you got to confront that. That's the preaching. Then there's the hearing. Those who hear the preacher have to understand what they hear. And of course, as I've been saying, that implies you have to communicate it accurately in the language and culture of that target people. But you also be careful not to compromise the message. It has to come through clear and with conviction. And it has to confront sin, and so the cross is offensive to everybody. And then, as I've indicated, the Holy Spirit has to open deaf ears, because without God's opening their eyes to see, their ears to hear, people cannot understand the truth of the gospel. And so there has to be hearing. And that means, of course, every time we proclaim the gospel, pray like crazy. It's got to be undergirded with prayer. The fourth part is believing, and I'm combining with it calling on the Lord, and that is the message has to be believed in order to be effective. And as I said, in verses 11 to 13, Paul seems to use believing and calling somewhat interchangeably or synonymously, but you'll notice in verse 14, he separates them. And I believe he does so to bring out two aspects of saving faith. First aspect of saving faith is people have to believe the facts of the gospel. They have to give assent to the truth of it, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he died in the place of sinners, that he was raised bodily from the dead, and all of that, that he is the promised Messiah and Savior. You have to believe the facts. But as James points out, even demons believe the facts and they're condemned. So there's more than believing the facts. There is the commitment that is indicated by calling on the Lord. That's making it personal. It's not saying, yeah, I believe all that, thank you, and go on with your life. No, it's saying, yikes, this applies to me. I am a lost sinner. God, save me. And you call out to God for salvation. So I believe, as Paul says there, how can they call on him whom they've not believed? First is the believing it. Yes, I believe it. But then there's the calling. I believe it for me. The personalizing of it, the commitment of it. And then finally, there is the message believed. And Paul says it's good news of good things. And he cites here at the end of verse 15, Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. It's kind of a humorous verse. Do you ever look at someone and say, wow, what beautiful feet? You know? I mean, you look in their face and you say, wow, there's an attractive person. You don't look at their feet, especially in that culture. They wore sandals. And by the time they got to their destination, their feet were, number one, dirty. Number two, they were probably calloused and cracked and bleeding. And the point is, those are beautiful feet because they brought a beautiful message. And those feet are bloodied and dirtied because that person loved me enough to come all this way and tell me the greatest news in the world, that God will freely forgive all my sins through Jesus Christ if I believe in Him and call out on Him to save me. Now that's good news of good things. May I say, if we go out and we tell people, hey, clean up your life and work hard all your life to obey God and try the best you can, and I can't guarantee it, but maybe you'll tip the scale and all your good deeds will get you into heaven someday, that is not good news. That's bad news. Because we all fail. And we all fall short. Good news is, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God is full of riches for all who call upon Him. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. As He says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the most wonderful news in the world. And that's the good news that we proclaim. And as long as there are billions, 2 billion or so, on this planet that have never heard that good news, we've got to commit ourselves to take it to them in whatever fashion. There's an African proverb that goes, there's only one crime worse than murder on the desert, and that's to know where the water is and not tell. Now we know where the water is. We have drunk of the springs of the water of salvation. We got to tell. We got to tell that God will forgive everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me give you three practical steps and I'm done. First, start locally. I mean, you know, we can talk about missions over there. How about your neighbors? And those you have contact with all the time. If you're paralyzed right as I say that, write their names down on a card, stick it in your Bible, and pray for them all the time. God, save this person by name. And God, if you would give me the opportunity, I'll try. I'll speak a word to them about Jesus Christ. So start there. Reach out. There's about, I don't know, more than 400 international students a block away, and we have a ministry trying to reach out to them. There's a lot of ways you can get involved right here. So start here. Then, second, educate yourself about world missions. As I said, go on that website, read about missions, read some of the mission biographies out there on the table. One of the most life-changing ones for me is Judson. There's copies of it. William Carey is another one, just remarkable. Every month in the Fireside Room, second service, we have A-teams. You can join one of those. And they pray for our missionaries. They email them, stay in touch with them, try to help them with practical things. Just a lot of ways you can be involved. And then finally, this is the punch you want to duck. God might call you. God might put it on your heart and say, how are you going to spend your life in a way that counts for eternity? And so then with Isaiah, you got to say, gulp, here I am, send me. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank you for your heart for the lost, that the Savior came to seek and to save the lost, that you've entrusted to us this message of hope and grace for every sinner. Help us to begin locally here to share the gospel with lost people we know. Burden our hearts with those who have yet to hear. Father, we take it for granted. We've got so many helps. And raise up workers for your harvest. If any are here this morning, Lord, who have never called upon your name for salvation, I pray that you would move them to do it now. In Jesus' name, amen.